Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
We are in the book of Matthew. We started this at Christmas time. We took a break for intergenerational study in January, which is just going to keep coming up. Like, man, the different ages and stages that Tim did, that just wrecked all of us, didn't it? It was good stuff. We'll revisit those themes and things as we go. We're going to do Matthew through Easter. And then, of course, we're going to talk about the resurrection on Easter Sunday. And then after Easter, we're going to get back into the book of Revelation. We're going to finish the book of Revelation from Easter and through the summer, and then back into the book of Matthew later in the year. So that's our strategy. That's our plan. Hopefully it works out for us. We're calling this series in Matthew, From Israel to Everyone, Disciples Who Demonstrate God's Presence. Disciples Who Demonstrate God's Presence. This is a book that calls us to action. If you're familiar at all with the book, you know it ends with, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. It's not just I'm with you always, enjoy yourself, but it's enjoy yourself while you do the things that build my kingdom. And so that's what this book is all about, and so there's going to be a lot of calls to action, as well as plenty of assurance as we go through here. The Gospel of Matthew, let's talk about that here for just a moment. The Gospel of Matthew is a book that opens with a genealogy. You get all excited from the Old Testament, you know, the Old Testament's over, and you're looking, you open the Bible, you're a new Christian, and you're like, oh, I'm going to start in the New Testament. I don't want to get into that old stuff. I want the New Testament. You open it up, you go to Matthew 1, and you start reading, so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so, and you're like, oh. What did I just get into? It opens with a genealogy, but that genealogy is so important. John Crabb talked about it a few weeks ago. It reveals that Jesus is the heir to the redemptive promises that were made to Abraham back in Genesis 12. We'll talk more about those, but it just shows how Jesus brings those promises to be. It legitimizes his legal right to Israel's ancient throne that was once occupied by King David. Non-Jewish names are in the genealogy. Everybody in this room should be grateful that there's non-Jewish names in the genealogy of Jesus. You know why? Because that means outsiders get included in those promises to Abraham. That's good for all of us, right? That God's presence is available to anyone considered an outsider. Prophecies are cited in Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2, verifying all that. They reveal how God has been guiding the course of history. You believe that? God guides the course of history, that God guides things. And that the birth of Jesus inaugurated, this is the point this morning, the arrival of God's kingdom rule on earth. That's the part that's hard to believe, but we're gonna see that this morning as we unpack verses 1 through 10 in chapter 3 this morning and be surprised to uncover this big idea that faith is far more than a ticket to heaven. Faith is far more than a ticket to heaven. This might be a mindset shift for some people, and maybe you're in here, or maybe you're online, or maybe somebody's hearing this later, but this is an important one to get. Faith is more, far more than a ticket to heaven. You know, we often think of John the Baptist as just the baptizer, right? We say John the Baptist, and we just immediately think about him taking people and dunking them in the water. But I want you to notice this morning, as we read verses 1 and 2, that he was doing something else. That he was, what it says he's preaching a kingdom. So look with me, Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. I'm going to try to say Matthew when I mean Matthew and John when I mean John, but man, you know, there's another John that wrote a couple of books in the Bible, so it's just all very confusing. Look at verses 1 and 2. It says that he was preaching a kingdom. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, let's kind of unpack some terms. We're going to unpack this idea of preaching and this idea of kingdom. To preach is a word that simply means to proclaim a message. It means to proclaim a message, a gospel. But even that sounds religious-y. It's any message. Any type of message that's being proclaimed is technically a preaching, proclaiming, proclamation, announcing. Proclaiming a message or proclaiming a gospel, not just a religious message. Back then, in those days, kings appointed what they would call a herald. How many of you know somebody named Harold? Okay, well, we're not talking about him. We're talking about a herald, H-E-R-A-L-D. Also, you can call him a proclaimer, an announcer. These heralds would go about and announce how this king's kingdom rule, this rule that was about to take place, that was coming into their town. And by the way, it was usually a takeover, right? It wasn't just a friendly welcome, you know. It was a hostile takeover a lot of times. But somehow, these heralds were supposed to go out ahead of the king and proclaim, hey, this is good news for everyone. Even if it really wasn't, right? That was their job, is to convince people. They were the hype guy or the hype gal. They were the person that was supposed to do the marketing for this new kingdom that was coming to town and get everybody to buy in. Now, we typically think of a kingdom as land ruled by a king or a queen, right? You think kingdom of this, a land that's ruled by a king or a queen. But let's think about how a kingdom always starts with an idea. An idea is at the root of a kingdom. Moods and mindsets must shift, right? By persuasion, hey, let's change your mind. Or by brute force, we're going to change your mind. But for a kingdom to last, a kingdom to endure, the mindsets of the people have to shift some way, somehow. So kingdom always starts with an idea. And that's what John's really talking about here, an idea. You know, there are pushy leaders and brutal leaders, and even they need a certain amount of buy-in for physical aspects of their kingdom to last, right? There's modern ping-pong reversals that we see today, the executive orders. You know, one president puts one in, the next president takes one out. These modern ping-pong reversals of executive orders, they underscore how coercion is different than a shared vision. Take note, heart revolution must always precede political revolution. That's basically the point, by the way. This is a little spoiler, but that's the point of the Sermon on the Mount. When we get to Matthew chapters 5 through 7, we're going to find heart revolution, Jesus says, always has to precede true political or really any kind of revolution. With this context, I want us to reread John's good news. Look with me again in verse 2. Matthew 3, 2. Repent. What does that mean? Have a renewed mind. Let God rule your life. Do you hear the idea? Do you hear the buy-in? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near. It's not as far off as what you may think. We're being asked to buy into and proclaim. That's our job, right? Our job is to proclaim the past arrival of a kingdom having real world socio-political ramifications. Is that what you think of when you think of heaven? Real world? Political implications, new standards of identity and purpose is what this kingdom's about, this kingdom from heaven. Notice, John didn't announce, and this is where the mind shift comes in, so stay with me here. John didn't announce a place to go after death. Right? I mean, look at the text. It's not there. He doesn't say, hey, that's not his point. Now, that may be a point somewhere else in the Bible, but we've got to, we don't want to bring that point here. Our tendency is to go, well, you know, John said this, and John's telling you one part of the story, and Mark's telling you another part of the story, and Matthew wants you to be laser focused on this part of the story. So be very careful as we're going through the book. We're not borrowing from John too much, or borrowing from Mark too much, or borrowing from Luke too much, because if we do, we're in danger of mixing those stories up so much that we miss the points. And Matthew's making a very specific point. He's not announcing a place to go after death. He's announcing the nearness of a new king and kingdom. Do you see the difference in that? You see why I'm slowing down a minute and talking about that? Like, it's not, hey, there's a place to go after death. He's saying, hey, there's a new king and kingdom in town, near, at hand, here on earth. His gospel calls for buy-in here and now, not merely then and there. This makes our gospel message less about greener grass on the other side and more about helping people see how God is trying to transplant the culture of heaven to earth. Do you see the mindset shift? God wants to transplant the culture of heaven to earth today. And that started when Jesus showed up back in the first century. So maybe ponder this discussion question as you're getting with your people this week or thinking about things yourself. If the kingdom of heaven is at hand, what present help do we withhold if our message is exclusively focused on our final destination? That's a good thought as you're thinking about what we typically refer to as like soul winning or evangelism or telling people about Jesus. Be careful. What are we withholding if we're only focused on the final destination? Now, let's next read Matthew's wild description of John in verses 3 and 4. Now, in Matthew chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Look there with me. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. He's talking about John here. When he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. So here's this guy in the wilderness, wearing this animal outfit, eating stuff from the woods, dunking people in the river. He's on the outskirts, isn't he? He's not in the city. He's not in the town. He's on the outskirts. Ancient prophets like Malachi, for example, they tied this person that Isaiah was talking about to the Lord's coming. So what Matthew's trying to get us to see here is that John was the one Isaiah was talking about, that Malachi was talking about, that a lot of people were talking about. And it doesn't even matter that much that who it was as much as what it meant. It was about the Lord's coming. And when we think about the Lord's coming, we think about the end, but we just celebrated the Lord's coming over Christmas, right? The first coming, the advent of Jesus, the first advent or coming of Jesus. And so this John, this prophet that was supposed to come, according to Malachi and Isaiah, had to do with Jesus coming. So Malachi 3 says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. You remember any stories about the Lord showing up at a temple anywhere? Or even think about Jesus' body being a temple? Right? Like, there's some significant things that Malachi is saying there. And if we just think physical temple or future temple or whatever, like we're missing the gold. Let me say this about temple too, just briefly, and we'll talk more about this as we go. But temple is really any place that heaven and earth overlap. And why would heaven and earth overlap? Because the presence of God is there. Right? So everywhere Jesus walked would be considered temple, right? The heavens are my throne, or my heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. That makes everything his temple. We've talked about that in the book of Revelation. So keep that in mind as we go and think about temple. Matthew's shocking claim here is as hard to fathom now as it was then in first century Israel, especially since we're conditioned to think that the Lord and his kingdom will come much, much later. Much could have been said about John, but Matthew chose his words carefully. Again, pay very close attention to what Matthew is saying. We can compare the others later, but don't miss Matthew's message. He's making Jewish readers recall 2 Kings 1:8. His specific words. He could have talked about, you know, John's earwax, or John's voice, his particular way of speaking, or whatever. But he chose to talk about his garments and his diet because he wanted these Jewish folks to think immediately of their beloved prophet Elijah. 2 Kings 1:8, they answered him, he wore a garment of hair and a belt of leather about his waist. It is Elijah the Tishbite. So it seems that Isaiah and Malachi are predicting John to bring the Lord's kingdom in, to usher the way, to prepare the way, to make the path straight, prepare a road, and that this person, John, was very significant. And there's a link between this John and this Old Testament prophet named Elijah. Anybody ever heard of Elijah, the Old Testament prophet? Let me just see what I'm working with here. Scan the room. Okay. About half of us. That's good. That's good. Elijah, we'll talk about him. It's not super important yet. What Matthew's doing here and what John's doing here is he's validating John as a prophet in a day when Israel had not heard from God directly in over 400 years. So John the Baptist shows up after 400 years of God not speaking through anybody to his people. So this is a big moment. They were anticipating this, like, when's it going to happen? People came and went, you know, a few centuries, and all of a sudden, boom, here he is after 400 years. Could this really be a new prophet? Could this really be one like Elijah, the prophet from the Old Testament? Now, if you're thinking, well, maybe it's not. Maybe we're not sure. Maybe this is just too much speculation for me. Well, what do you think about Jesus verifying it? Later in the book of Matthew, he will write that Jesus verified this link between John and Elijah. So Matthew 11, he quotes Jesus saying, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it," that's a buy-in sentence, right? It's a buy-in phrase. "If you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come." So to me, that sort of settles the deal. Jesus says, this is what we were talking about the whole time. This John is the Elijah we promised you. Matthew 17, I like it when Jesus says things twice. He says, "I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him." That's another buy-in phrase. They did not buy in. They did not recognize him. The disciples understood he was speaking to them about John the Baptist. Kind of settles the point, right? The question is, how should these facts about John the preacher edit our vision of God's kingdom? That's something I think would be worth talking about with your people this week. Now, this last section we're going to look at this morning up through verse 10 presents a few impacts of the gospel, the good news that we proclaim. So look with me at verses 5 and 6, and I want you to see how these verses illustrate a commitment. Matthew chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 illustrate a commitment. It says, "Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him," by John, "in the river Jordan," famous river, talk about that more next week, "confessing their sins." In biblical history, passing through a body of water, when Jewish people passed through a body of water, like the Red Sea, the Jordan River, it was a liturgical act of transition. Just like you did a liturgical act of singing today, and praying, and preaching, and listening. It was a liturgical act of transition to pass through a body of water. What I'm saying is it's an act of identity, marking the boundary between the old life of slavery or wandering wandering from God, and a new life of promise and identity. It's also a declaration of purpose. The ultimate buy-in moment when we leave one kingdom, the shore behind, and we commit to another, the shore ahead. That's how we should think about this act that we are doing, this what we are participating in, what it means to have faith and trust God, to leave one shore behind and commit to the other, to buy in, to leave the old life of slavery to sin and wandering from God and all of that away, leave it behind us and walk towards a new life of promise and identity and purpose and all the other stuff that comes along with it. As we'll see next time, our baptism is more than a starting point. You see that here? It's more than a starting point. Like a wedding day, our past act of baptism becomes an ongoing reminder of what it is we committed to in the first place. Packed with meaning. In this case, utter dependence on God and daily death to rival kingdoms. You know, if Israel went through the Red Sea to say bye-bye to an old kingdom, we go through the waters of baptism to say bye-bye to any kingdom that would rise up at any point in history, past, present, future, to rival the kingdom of heaven. That's what baptism is about. Well, something like our baptism certificate. Some of you received something like our baptism certificate. It's a physical reminder that, like our spiritual ancestors, we have passed through the water that continues to kill and revive. I think that's a great way to look at baptism. Verses 7 through 10. Let's land the plane this morning. These illustrate the impact of not practicing our faith now. And this is sort of our point this morning. Actually, it is our point. Look at verses 7 through 10. Matthew 3, 7 through 10. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, this is John, he said to them, can you imagine somebody coming to our baptistry tank and we're having a baptism? Who we baptize? Oh, Deborah's not here this morning, but Kelsey baptized Deborah. Can you imagine? We were standing up there on Sunday morning. We had donuts. It was beautiful and tasty. And then we had service. And then you got all, you know, with your sister and you're baptizing her. And I just stopped things and I turned to somebody in the crowd and say, you brood of vipers! I mean, just ruin the moment, doesn't it? You brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, brood of vipers isn't a phrase we're used to, and it wasn't directed at all Pharisees and Sadducees. That's an important point that we've talked about before, but it was just those who couldn't grasp what God was up to. They were so much in their own heads, they couldn't grasp what God was up to. This phrase is lost on us, but this awful ancient saying meant basically this, and pardon me, kids, because this is gross, but you guys are like baby vipers who murdered your mom on the way out as you were eating your way out of the womb. Disgusting, right? And that's essentially what John was saying to these Pharisees and Sadducees, these particular Pharisees and Sadducees. It was like you, not just their mom, but their parents. He was just basically saying, you've dishonored your ancestors. And for those guys, that was like the ultimate no-no. That was, you couldn't have said much worse to them. They couldn't have said, hey, I've been called worse by better. That wasn't that moment. They were getting slammed here and embarrassed in front of everybody. Matthew later wrote how people like them in Israel had missed the point and dishonored their Jewish heritage by proudly resting in their blessings, rather than humbly realizing that they had been blessed to be a blessing. You hear the difference in that statement, right? That, after all, really was the point of God's promise to Abraham way back in Genesis 12, the one that we're here this morning celebrating, this great promise of redemption. Genesis 12, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a, say it with me, blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So they were supposed to be a blessing. In what way? They were supposed to bless all the families of the earth. Is that what happened? Uh-uh. For them, it had become about preparing a people for a future kingdom, because that's really what the Pharisees were focused on, preparing a people for a future kingdom. For John, it was obviously more about getting God's kingdom into people, which, by the way, had arrived with Emmanuel, God with us. That's what Matthew called him back in chapter 1, Emmanuel, God with us. How do we know the kingdom's here? Because the king is here. How do we know that the throne of heaven is now moving to earth? Well, because the one who's on the throne is now on the earth. And that's a big moment, way bigger than what we give it credit for. Israel's obsession with being good enough for the future, hear this now, because this is sort of an ouchy moment, but Israel's obsession with being good enough for the future left them impotent in the present. Instead of being a bright blessing to the world, they were on a dark path of navel-gazing. In the words of the old hymn, they were standing on the promises of God. Their ticket to heaven was guaranteed. Or was it? Notice what John said as we end here at verses 9 and 10. Do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Please don't read that verse and not get what it's saying. Don't read that verse and filter it through, well, you know, Tim said earlier we have assurance. We do have assurance, don't we? But this is also true. In fact, you shouldn't have assurance if this isn't true about you. Jesus, you may recall, also mentioned healthy and unhealthy trees in stuff he talked about, and vines and branches. Remember all those? So Jesus talked about this. This isn't just a John thing. It's a Jesus thing. Clearly, they had missed the point. And to be fair, in Matthew 11, it sort of implied that John was really thrown off by how this stuff was going down. So he was still questioning it. So if you're questioning it this morning, and maybe you've not been real clear on the fact that God's kingdom has come and we're supposed to be involved and participating in it now, not just in the future, but now, that somehow what we do now is help. If you're unfamiliar with that and it's confusing to you, well, you're not alone, right? It's a real tough concept to grasp. But here's the point. And by the way, there's a bunch of scriptures up here that backs this up and says it way better and more in depth. But faith isn't merely about trusting that God's got you. Please understand that every Sunday when we assure you of your salvation because we need to be assured. When we give you the body and the blood because we need to do that. Jesus said to do that. And know that we believe that his salvation is everlasting and eternal. But please, faith isn't merely about trusting that God's got you. It's about becoming fully convinced that God is able to do what he promised Abraham. That's a direct quote from Romans 4. If you're not becoming God's empowered partner now, you should take a hard look at the fine print on the ticket to heaven that you are clutching. Nobody wants to barely make it to heaven. This is why the world's got such a problem with the church, is because we're hanging on to these tickets like, you know, we're something special. We're not being a blessing to the world like we're supposed to be. Inviting outsiders in, helping them understand this thing that's hard for us to understand. Jesus came to bring joy and life here and now, not just then and there. And I wonder, what would it look like for us to strive together for that? Now, having discovered that John was more than a baptizer this morning, and maybe that's just got you puzzled, but now that we've discovered that John is more than a baptizer and that faith is more than a ticket to heaven, next week we're going to kind of wade into the murky waters of this strange baptism John did to learn why Jesus, who was sinless, participated in baptism of repentance. For now, though, just remember, wherever you are on your journey of trusting Christ, you don't need to work through it alone. Please reach out. Please let us help. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your blessings and your goodness. We thank you for your love, your compassion. We thank you for keeping your promises. That's really what the kingdom of heaven is all about, coming to earth as you promised. Not just at a future time, but somehow it's already started. And the privilege that we have of being called your children is that we get to participate in it. That somehow, some way, we get to help. We get to be a blessing, not just sit around on our blessings. And so, Lord, help us as we wrestle with that through this book. What does that look like? And how does that work with all the other things we know about salvation? Pray these things in your name. Amen.